Good morning. Would that you would open your Bibles this morning. John chapter 4, we're there in the scripture reading already. And as we look here, we find that God is seeking such to worship, or God desires true worshipers, individuals who will worship according to His covenant, the covenant that He and the Lord Jesus Christ have established in their actions and in the process of time, have brought to us, have allowed us to be involved in. And as covenant relationships with God go, we get a pretty swell one, don't we? A pretty amazing covenant that we have access to, that the Jews have access to, that every human being on earth has access to if they desire to be in Christ. If they want to be in Him, they can if they will only worship Him. The word worship, as we talked about before, in the Old Testament comes from the word shekah, and in the New Testament, the word proskuneo, which both intrinsically, or inadvertently, I should say, not intrinsically, inadvertently mean to bow the knee or to go prostrate before an individual, to give honor and glory to another. And in this case, and in the settings that we see throughout the New and Old Testament, we see it in a very ritualistic manner. And that word usually takes a bad connotation. It just means a regular and particular way. I know people, and it doesn't always have a spiritual implication, but it does in the Bible, obviously. I know people who are very ritualistic about the way they watch football, sometimes the way they play sports. There are people who will arrange themselves on the couch however they were arranged the last time their sporting team won whatever the game was that they were playing. There are professional athletes who will not change their socks, and sometimes other unmentionables, if they won the last time they were wearing them, which is kind of disturbing. People are very superstitious, and rituals can come in that form and fashion. The idea that even sometimes, we've talked about before, the paganistic ideas of knocking on wood when we'd like something to happen. That's a paganistic ritual that has been incorporated into American culture. And so when we say that, that's really, we're not intrinsically saying we bow to the gods of wood, or we think there's anything innately, any innate quality in wood that makes something come to pass. But that's actually the origin of it, is a ritual that individuals would take, or tossing salt over the shoulder when it's spilled, all kinds of things that we do that are intrinsically ritualistic. But there are many things additionally that happen both in the Old and New Testament that happen spiritually and were intended to happen. Worship in the Old Testament, as we have seen through our studies, where it was intended to happen at a particular place. And that's explicitly what Jesus and this woman are talking about. Notice she asks Him, where is the right place to worship? See, you, Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. And our fathers, we on these mountains. That's because of the separation that we're talking about in Israel, the separation between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And when the northern tribes went off into Assyrian captivity, they barely came back, if they came back at all. But they were repopulated by pagans. And so they kind of coupled the religion of the Israelites with the religion of the pagans. And so they became and you can't even call it a semi-paganistic worship, because at that point it becomes entirely paganistic. Even though they claimed to be worshiping God, they were worshiping God in a way that He had not dictated, that He had not demanded, that was entirely different from the way things should be done. It was not God's intention that the Jews, the Israelites, worship God on the mountaintops. And that's Jesus' comment. For we know whom we worship. The hour is coming, Jesus says, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem individuals will worship the Father. And that is to go forward into the New Testament, that it would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. That we are where God dwells in a particular way, just as He dwelt in the temple and the tabernacle before that, just as He dwelt with the individuals through the patriarchal system on the high places occasionally, or wherever the altar was built by Abraham or Isaac. And God dwelt in a particular way there, and he was worshipped by those individuals. A ritual, a spiritual ritual, having to do with giving honor and praise to the object of worship. And now in the New Testament, as we discussed, there is a place, a recognized, authorized place in which to worship. And it's not this location. It is in our hearts. It is where God dwells with us. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 27, we meet a eunuch who comes all the way from Egypt. Comes a very long way. He had come to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 8, verse 27, in order to worship. Speaking of the intended activity, that it has to be intentional. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, we find Abraham doing many things along the way. Once he was told by God to go to a certain mountain and go and sacrifice his son to God. There are many things that are involved in the process of being prepared for worship, of getting ready for worship, but none of those things constituted worship. Him traveling from one place to another, him gathering the supplies, or even at the base of the mountain when he tells those men, you stay here, the young men, you stay here, I and the boy will go up to worship. And so there's an intended activity that must take place, which also means that you can't worship by accident. It is a matter of participation. But you don't participate by association. These individuals at the base of the mountain were not worshiping God simply because Abraham, just a few feet away, and Isaac were on top of the mountain. There is no association in that. And so there are times, and it's uncomfortable, I imagine. There are times I consider being a server, a waiter, when I was younger. And my wife actually was. And any of you who have been, probably you have to be really good at one thing. Walking in while people are either praying or just shoving food in their mouths. That seems to be like a prerequisite in being a good server. Is timing. Timing is everything. And many individuals, and it's uncomfortable for us, we try to make sure when we're praying for a meal at a restaurant that we anticipate what the server is going to do. So we don't pray when we just ask for something. Could we get some ketchup? Because they're probably going to run back and get the ketchup and bring it right back. So you don't start praying then, because it's uncomfortable for them and it slows them down. And so we wait. And we pray in an intended manner, an intentional manner. But that server is not participating in our prayer just simply because they're standing there. Or the people that are around that hear the prayer are not participating in the prayer simply by association. It's not participation by association. It's something that must be involved, that you must be involved in. That doesn't mean you have to be speaking the words out loud as some individuals do. You don't have to confirm it as sometimes is the case with some individuals. But you have to be invested in that prayer, in the activities that are going on, in order for these young men in Genesis chapter 22 to be involved in the worship that God had demanded of Abraham. They would have had to go up to the mountain and join him. And they didn't. There were many times that Jesus went to the temple, and he went there to worship, but he didn't continue worshiping even though he stayed there. He went and did other things. He communicated with people. He talked to them. And so, worship is not something that is done by accident. It is not unintentional. It is an activity that one participates in and intends on performing. Worship always has an object, even if we don't like always to think about it. Even you would think, it's interesting the way atheists and sometimes agnostic individuals, they talk. They are actually worshiping something. And they curse. They curse things like fate. And then they're glad when their luck works out for them. That's an object that you're worshiping. You're worshiping the idea of luck, even though they don't like the idea of worshiping or serving something or being doing a ritual towards stuff. But you still have people that involve themselves in these things, that it's almost like it's innate in us to worship something, to want to praise or honor something more than ourselves. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus talking to the devil we talked about a few weeks ago. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. And those are two distinctly different words, as we talked about. Proskuneo, you shall worship the Lord your God, latruo, and Him only you shall serve. Only God should be worshipped. But in that very statement, it is possible to worship other things. It is not impossible to worship fate, or ourselves, or created structures. And it's easy to get distracted. In Isaiah chapter 2, if you notice here in Isaiah chapter 2, a large portion of the letter, or the book of Isaiah, is dedicated to false idol worship. And that isn't to say to promote it. It is to get in the way of it. Because the Israelites at this time, especially the tribes of the north, are very much involved. And Isaiah is a prophet to the north. An individual who's trying to... not to the north. To the Israelites. And here in Isaiah chapter 2, notice he says... if you go to verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Notice verse 5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because you are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Notice verse 8. Their land is also full of idols. Their land is full of a lot of things. And their land is full of idols, and these are the Israelites. These are the people who were supposed to be dedicated and determined to God, who should only worship God. And they worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. And those are the words of Isaiah concerning these things. This is the state of the nation at the time. And Isaiah is telling God, or talking to God about this. And he's saying, this is unacceptable. It's unacceptable that these things are happening, that their land is full of idols and that they worship the work of their own hands. And how ridiculous that sounds in our current situation, in our 21st century. We are so far beyond that, are we not? We are so far beyond worshiping the work of our own hands, of being consumed and concerned only with what we think or feel, or how we think should be done, things should be accomplished. And yet we create gods for ourselves. We make things gods that are not gods. And we create rituals of worship to things that ought not be worshipped. But we are so far beyond those individuals. We think we are, but things have not changed. It is easy, excessively easy, to get distracted by the idea that we are better than others, or better off than others, or more advanced than others, when we do the same things that they did. We also do something incredibly silly, and that is to associate all gods as the same, or to lump gods together. There's a very popular idea that the Muslim faith is no different than the Christian faith, that it's the same God, supposedly. And the Muslims would say, yeah, they are the same God. It's just that the Bible, the New Testament as we have it, has been corrupted. And so they gave God, Allah, gave Muhammad a new concept, a new covenant, a new relationship that you could have with Allah, as they term God. But a lot of people associate all of the major religions as just one major religion, as just one thing, Buddha and Krishna and all these things. They just lump them together. And yet in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5, God says, there is no other God before me. And through that covenant in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, He has revealed how He wants to be served, how He wants to be worshipped, how He desires to be respected in that special way. And He has given information to us. He has given us the answers to how these things should happen. And he uses a word there in Exodus chapter 20. A really interesting word that we use today and usually negatively. For God is a jealous God. Jealous. He doesn't want you thinking that you can just go around and worship other gods. The gods that do not exist. The gods that in the past, through the prophets, have been denounced. Have been shown to be of no effect, of non-existent. Like Baal and Mount Carmel. And he gives a response to the Israelites, to us today, just as Joshua did in Joshua 24 to the people at that time. If God is God, then serve him. If Baal, then serve him. If it seems evil to you, well, that would be Elijah's words. Joshua, he says, if it seems evil to you to serve the God of Israel, then go and you serve the gods of your fathers on the other side of the river. Go back to the Egyptians if that's what seems right to you. But as for me and my house, he says, we will serve the Lord. God says, there is no other God besides me. And we have seen that played out through the scriptures. We have seen it played out through the evidences of the power of God in the New Testament and of his agents who confirmed that word through their actions. We have that holy word confirmed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. That holy word confirmed because those individuals, those apostles, were able to perform those miracles, to do those things that no one else could do to show and demonstrate his power. And because of that, and oftentimes we associate a God with his power. The reason we should worship him is because of his power. And to a degree, that's true. It is a scary thing to fall into the wrath or the hands of the God of heaven and earth whom you have angered. But we notice there in John chapter 4, especially verse 24, that if we are to worship him, we must worship him. And he'll use two words, in spirit and in truth. In truth is this case. It requires obedience. In Isaiah chapter 29, I love the way he responds here. In Isaiah chapter 29, and if you go to verse 15, he says, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? And who knows us? That is to say, who can know what we're actually involved in? Because it's dark, right? Because human eyesight does not penetrate the darkness. And so if I do something in the dark, then no one else knows that I've done it. As if that is the case. And notice he says, verse 16, surely you have things turned around. He says, surely you are missing something important. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say to him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Can I, the one being created, look to the one that created me and say, who are you to tell me what to do? I could do that, but I certainly suffer the consequences of such actions. Can I look to the one who made me and question the intellect and the wisdom of the power of the one who created me? And this same principle should apply to these individuals in Isaiah 2 who had filled their whole area with idols. That the people of Jacob were consumed with idolatry and that the people of today are consumed with idolatry, just in a different form. And we make things with our hands. Isaiah even describes the ridiculousness of idol worship. That he takes a log, a piece of wood, out of the woods, and he cuts it, and he uses some to burn in his fire so he can cook his meal. And he takes another piece of it, and he carves it. He carves it with his own hands. And then he imbues it somehow with power that he himself does not have. And he says, look, here is my God. These are what it is capable of doing. And how absurdly ridiculous that sounds. And how we in our 21st century mindset, we look back at those things And we say, how absurd, how ridiculous. And yet we can easily do the same thing. We could worship gods that do not exist, gods that we don't even call gods. We call them other things. But we worship them nonetheless. We give them honor and praise. They are the object of our worship. All because we refuse to give our obedience to the one who has power. But somehow that thing that we've created, that piece of wood that we've carved into a creature or an animal or a person, somehow it has power that we do not have. Somehow it can possess something more than what we possess. And yet we don't possess more than what our Creator possessed. We possess a lot less than our Creator possessed. So how are we to imbue something more into it than we ourselves control or have power over? But then we look up to the one who created us and we say, You cannot tell me what to do. You do not have control over me. In Ephesians 5, the attitude we should have when it comes to our worship and the attitude we oftentimes lack as human beings, we want to decide for ourselves how we are going to act. We want to have independence. We want to be our own person and decide for ourselves. And this is a common theme, not just with the youth, but with everyone. I mean, young to old. I mean, my 2-year-old is deciding, trying to decide for herself what is right and what is wrong. She is attempting to determine the width and the breadth of her control. And as my older children, they get older, they continue to exert their influence on the world. And sometimes that influence is misplaced. And sometimes they need to be knocked back into line. And when they get older, they will continue to do that. And they continue to do that until they become very old and they are unable to take care of themselves perhaps someday. And you know what they still won't like? They still won't like needing other people. They will want their independence. I remember it. I'm not that terribly old. I remember in the hospital how terrible it was needing other people to do things for you. It was awful. But it taught me a lot of things. It taught me how powerless I actually am. It taught me how much control or how little control I actually had. And that's a lesson I try to remind myself of regularly. That getting old, that becoming feeble, that losing your control of what you have, the control was an illusion to begin with. It was all an illusion that I had created in my own mind. In verse 8, the way attitude that I should have, the way I should live, this is how I should live. He says in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." You want to be children of light? This is what we all claim. This is what the religious world claims. We want to be a Christian. We want to be children of light. We want to be called by His name. We want to inherit eternal life. You want to know how you become children of light? Verse 10, find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Not to you, not what you like or think. Find out what is acceptable to the Lord. And he doesn't stop there. In verse 11 he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But I like darkness. But there are times I like trouncing through the darkness. Well, if we claim that we have God, or that we have fellowship with God, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. We have to be individuals who desire to walk in the light, who work to walk in the light, he says, but rather expose them by, verse 7, walking in the light. By being an individual who exudes light in the life that they live. In verse 12 he says, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. You remember back in Isaiah? What did they do? They hid in the darkness, pretending that the things that they were doing were not seen. And he says, you've got this backwards. You've turned this whole thing around because you have associated with God a limitation that you have. You can't see in the dark, so you presume that God can't see in the dark. And Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 tells us otherwise. that his vision pierces through the division of soul and spirit, of joys to tomorrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, even the things we try to hide by not saying them. Even the feelings and the emotions and the things that we'd like to be done, but we don't communicate so that we are not seen as a terrible people. Those things are known by God, which is first and foremost freeing and second of all scary. No, I think I got that back. It's scary first, and then it's freeing. It's scary because the God of heaven and earth, the one whom we will be judged by, knows what we are thinking in those terrible times when we are angry, when we are dealing with sin, when we are consumed with sorrow and pain. And the fact that David writes psalms that are full of all of those emotions, even desiring the wrath of God to come down on his enemies. Have you felt that way? Because I have. And it is scary. And I don't know how David could write that. But I've learned that it's appropriate for me, when I feel that way, to pray that way. To pray to God. To talk to him about those feelings. You know what doesn't help? Bottling them up. Pretending they don't exist. Because you know who knows they exist? This is the freeing part. It is scary that God knows I'm feeling that way. But it's also freeing that God knows I'm feeling. He already knows I feel that way. Why wouldn't I share it with him? Why wouldn't I go to him in prayer and talk to him about how I am feeling? In verse 13 he says, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil.'" Verse 17, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Obedience. He says, verse 10, "Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." In verse 17, "Therefore," he says, "understand what the will of the Lord is." So you intend on finding out what God's desire is, and then you work to understand it, and guess what you do then? Then you do it. God has demonstrated to us through his word how he desires to be worshipped, how he wants things to be done. And if we are going to do them, we should do them his way, because we are not going to be benefited by doing them any other. We are going to be disadvantaged, in fact. We are going to be hurt by doing them any other way. And so, worship, it's an intended activity. It has an object. It requires obedience, the worship in truth. But it also demands something more than simply obedience. Worship is not enough when we simply go through the correct motions. And that's what the Israelites were very notorious for doing. There are times throughout the Old Testament where God challenges them. Who demanded these sacrifices from you? Who demanded these things, these new moons and these Sabbaths? And they could have easily gone, "Well, you did, God." That's true. God did demand those things. But he also demanded the appropriate attitude. That it wasn't enough for them to just go through the motions and think that everything was okay. They had to be committed to God. They had to be consumed with him, desiring him above all else. God demands the whole self. You worship in truth, and everyone would say, "Yes." We say obedience, and that's what the world needs right now. The majority of the world needs obedience. They need to know what the will of the Lord is. They need to work to learn it from the Word of God. And then they need to do it. But they also need to do it with the right attitude. We worship in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him, such. That is, those who include both of those elements. Not one and not the other, but both. Both are required. Matthew chapter 5, or chapter 15, and verse 8. So when we talk about preparing to come to worship, and there's a lot of things that Abraham had done in order to prepare to go up to the mountain there in Genesis chapter 22. He gets the word from the Lord. God tells him what to do. And he knows now what is required of him. What his responsibilities are. And it is now his goal and his task, and he moves with godly purpose. Hebrews chapter 11. I love that. He moves with godly purpose to get the job done. And so he comes to all these steps And he must motivate himself to kill his own son. And each of these steps, he's getting closer to the point where he will kill his own son. And to him, that was the finality of it. Hebrews 11 reveals that it was entirely his intention to kill his own son, that he would do so, anticipating that God would work it out because Isaac was the promised son through which his lineage would develop. And if that's the case, then his only recourse is, I guess God's going to raise him from the dead because I'm going to kill him. That's it. I'm going to kill him. It's not a question of God's going to stop me. He's going to come back with some other thing that he'd like me to do. I have an answer from the Lord, and it is my job now to perform it. And he does. And he works through those things in each step, remembering what he's doing and why he's doing it. In Matthew chapter 15, if we go to verse 8, go back to verse 7. He says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying..." See, Isaiah, he did this quite a few times, actually. Isaiah says this quite a few times. He says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips." See, they're doing the right things. He says, "But their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So there's a bit of point three in there. They have a lack of obedience. But the major issue that God had with the Israelites didn't stem from their lack of obedience. See, their lack of obedience stemmed from a lack of committed hearts. When you lose the heart, then you can lose anything else. But if we are committed in heart and soul and mind and spirit to working and worshiping God according to His will, then nothing will stop us from doing so. Then we will be obedient because we will have the right spirit, the right heart invested in it. Because we will desire to know what the will of the Lord is. We won't just determine it for ourselves. We won't just decide what we want done. We'll seek to serve the one who has served us so well. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. False gods are said to demand worship due to their power or the influence they will have on agriculture, on houses. While that is actually correct in God's case, it's His love. It's His love that should propel us to worship Him. It's the things that He has given to us, the blessings that He has provided, that He loved the world, you and I, so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is not God's desire that you go to hell. It is God's desire that you go to heaven. Hell was designed for the devil and his angels. It was not designed for men. It was not intended that men go there. But some will, because they refuse to serve and worship the God of heaven and earth. And they refuse to do it in the way that He has demonstrated, He has demanded. It is not difficult, as we will see, to go through the Scriptures and to figure out, to understand what the will of the Lord is. He has demonstrated it to us through His will, through the writings of the New Testament. Just as He did through the Old Testament, He gave those Israelites exactly what was required of them, what He wanted done. And He has done the same for us, and it is only for us to do it. To do it with the right actions and the right attitude. And if we can have them both, then it is a beautiful thing. And it is a thing that is well accepted by God. And if you want to join the church, you want to be a part of this incredible organization, and I don't mean this local body, though you will be a part of this local body. I'm talking about the universal body. I'm talking about the people of God from the beginning to the end. That we are all one, united in purpose. And you want to be part of that incredible body. You can be. You can be added to the church. Just as those on the day of Pentecost were, they were baptized after they had repented of their sins. And that day, a large number of people were added to the church. Those who desired to be according to obedience, to the will of God. They repented and were baptized. They were put into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. They became sons of light. Children of light. And they began their walk with the Lord. And if you would like to do that today, you have not been washed and redeemed in the watery grave of baptism, you can be today. And if you have walked away from Him and you've walked back into darkness and you've gone into the pathways that bring you to destruction, you can change. And if you're struggling with those decisions and choices in your life or situations that are going on, you have a family in the church who would love to help you to get right with God or to be and remain right with God. Whatever you need, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.